and in the church. Down through history, it all has to do with Christ, everything. And we live in a dispensation of time, or the era of time, or the period of time that's referred to as the age of the church, sometimes called the age of grace. And we think an awful lot about the nail prints in Christ's hand and how he died for us at Calvary. And our salvation is based upon our acceptance of the fact that someone else had to die for us and pay the price for our sins at Calvary. And so we preachers spend a lot of time preaching the gospel, the good news, that the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has suffered, he has bled, he has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected from the dead, and he is the propitiation, the justification that we have where we can stand before God because we're covered with his blood. Christ is the central figure of everything in the Bible. He goes a long way back. He goes back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're going to go back in the next few weeks, and we're going to talk about the greater life and work of Christ. Most people think about Jesus simply coming, suffering and bleeding and dying, and they think of him as a savior of this age and this time, and in this church age, we Gentiles have been grafted in with the Jews, and now we as children of God can enjoy the blessings of God. But Christ has been since eternity. He was the living Word in the original creation. In Old Testament times, he was manifested in spirit as Lord God or Jehovah. In Old Testament times, they worshipped him through an altar, and the altar itself was an altar of sacrifice. At first, it was just directly an altar, the very first altar being it was the altar that Cain and Abel used. And God before that had sacrificed animals, taken their skins, and had used that as a covering for Adam and Eve. And for a long period of time, they worked directly and worshiped directly through an altar. Now, all the blood of all these animals and sacrifices never took away one sin, not one single solitary sin. But they pointed to the day that Jesus would come and the true blood would be shed. And when the true blood was shed, it took away the sins of Abel, who offered the first sacrifice. It took away the sins of Noah, of Abraham, Shem, Japheth. It took away the sins of all those who in Old Testament times had offered a sacrifice of blood, believing that one day God would send them a deliverer, which he promised in Genesis 3:15, when he told Eve that one day a seed would come that would bruise or crush the power of the head of the serpent, Satan. And so in the Old Testament times, people were saved by Jesus, just as we are now. They didn't know him as Jesus. They didn't understand he was coming in a manger in Bethlehem. There were many things they didn't understand about him. There are some things we don't understand about him. We understand a lot more than they did, because this is why we have a better covenant. We understand more because the Son has now directly spoken to us, and we have his fully completed word. But in Old Testament times, if they took their sacrifice, believing the promise of God that he would deliver them or save them from eternal damnation in hell, separation from him, if you will, that if they would bring that sacrifice trusting him, he would accept that as a temporary covering, what the Old Testament word atonement meant, kafar, for their sins until the day that the true blood was shed. In the Old Testament, as I've pointed out many times, the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. It means to sweep under a rug, or sweep under, in this case, an animal skin. But the sins were covered, but they were only covered until the true Messiah came that God had promised. When Christ came and the true blood that all these blood sacrifices of animals had pictured, then all the sins of all men in the Old Testament that had believed he would one day come were washed away. Now when we trust directly in Jesus, when we put our faith in him and his sacrifice, then our sins are forgiven forever because the Son has come, the true blood has been shed. So you see on this chart, Old Testament times, the worship was through an altar. And Jesus then came and lived his earthly life and fulfilled all the things that that altar and the tabernacle and the temple and all the things in the Old Testament merely pictured. We're now living in what's known as a present church dispensation. Once Christ ascended into heaven, eventually his spirit came back promise of the Father that he told them about in Luke. And it came down and baptized, literally immersed, a whole group of people who were assembled at Pentecost. Jesus organized the local church during his earthly ministry. And then at Pentecost, he came back and he empowered it. The Spirit came down and settled over them. They were immersed in the Spirit of God. And since that time, we worship God through a table, through the Lord's Supper that we observe in our churches. The first church was immersed. It was completely engulfed in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit sat on them, and the Spirit was in them. Now, people say to me quite frequently, well, I can worship God anywhere. Well, that's very true. You can worship God anywhere. But the real question is, are you going to worship him where he wants to be worshiped, or in a place of your choosing? I've had many people say to me, well, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. Well, I wholeheartedly agree. But if you want to worship God in the way he wants to be worshiped, then you follow his directives. And his directives are very simple. During a 3.5-year period, a group of men followed him. They were the first church. He taught them. He gave them instructions as to how they should perform their lives, how they should worship, what they should do. It's all recorded in the gospel. And then after his ascension, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. His Spirit descended at Pentecost, set on each of them, and empowered them to write the rest of the New Testament. We have that completed New Testament. That New Testament tells us how to worship. It tells us where we should worship. It tells us who we should worship. And it tells why we should worship. Now, you can either follow the instructions in the New Testament, or you can go out and sit in a tree on a deer stand and worship God. You say, well, God will accept that worship from a deer stand. Well, I think he probably would. But the question is, what does he think of it? And how proficient are you in your worship? And are you really worshiping where God has told you to worship? Now, God put the church down here for us to worship in. And when we assemble together, the Spirit of God is in the midst of us. He indwells all believers. That's the family of God. But every one of his churches that's still practicing and preaching and teaching the same things that he delivered to the saints that are in this completed New Testament, and they're diligently trying to obey his commandments as he gave them, to worship him in spirit and truth in the manner that he designated. In each one of these churches, his Spirit dwells. And there is the place that God receives your worship more efficiently and more correctly than anywhere else on the surface of God's earth. Now, we're living in the present church dispensation. The table here is the Lord's Supper table. Many people treat this with a great deal of disdain. Sometimes people whose lives are not in fellowship with the Lord, whose worship is hit and miss, who don't have a really devoted or committed attitude toward God, just casually come whenever they feel like it, don't make any sort of a real commitment of their life, and quite frankly, do a lot of things that are completely contrary to the moral teachings of the Word of God, they come and take the Lord's Supper. Now, the truth of the matter is, the Lord's Supper should be observed by those who are worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped, where he wants to be worshiped, and who are making an effort to live in such a way that they please God. Sure, we're all sinners. We all sin daily. And even if you don't commit adultery as a man, you certainly think about it in your mind, which is, according to the Lord, as bad. And don't tell me that you aren't envious, that you aren't jealous. Don't tell me you don't ever lose your temper. Don't tell me you're not cantankerous. Don't tell me you're not self-centered. We all are. And so I'm not talking about the sins that are obvious, the self-centered sins and the things of that nature. I'm not talking about the obvious of stretching the truth, which is really a lie. These things I do, God forgive me, but I'm not going to be a liar to you. I have been known to stretch the truth, and when I was young, I lied. Now I call it stretching the truth, which is really a lie. But the truth of the matter is, we're sinners. But before we take the Lord's Supper, we need to at least be faithful. Some people just show up for the Lord's Supper once in a while. They think it has some sort of a saving efficiency in it. That isn't true. It doesn't have any saving efficiency in it whatsoever. It's merely an ordinance that was given in remembrance of him and in anticipation of his coming. And it's done for those reasons. It's done because you are saved and because you're trying to live him. So if you want to worship God, if you want to worship him through Christ, the way God wants you to worship him, you'll do it in a church that's still practicing and preaching and teaching what he has to say. But the ministry of Christ has been continuous. Moses said in the Old Testament, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up to you like unto myself. Him shall ye hear. And he indicated that the one who did not hear him would be rejected. So in the past, he spoke through the prophets. And he was the spirit of prophecy, according to Peter. Presently, he is our high priest in heaven. He's our intercessor. He is over the family of God, which includes all believers. And he is over his local churches in a very special way, which are made up of believers who have decided to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. Eventually, there's going to be a millennial kingdom. He will sit on David's throne. He will also be over this kingdom. Finally, there's going to be a perfect kingdom after the renovation of the earth by fire. Then he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in all these things, this same man who loved little children, greater love hath no man than this, but a man lay down his life for his friends. And this little girl, looking at the nail print in his hand, said, "What happened to your hand?" We make Christ very simple, and he wanted us to make him simple. But the ministry and life of God in Christ is a very long, drawn-out process. And the important thing about it is, consider all the trouble that God's gone through. He's gone through a lot of trouble to show you the work of his Son throughout all the ages. And for those of you listening to this on tape, I'll try to send you a copy of this diagram that I've been talking about. Now, when the tabernacle in the wilderness came along, the Lord put his stamp of approval on it by making a personal appearance of the Shekinah glory, the brightness of God's infinite glory, shining with the brightness of the sun in the actual tabernacle or tent that Moses built in the wilderness. God gave a great gift to Israel, his spirit dwelling in the tabernacle, actually a tent Moses built in the wilderness. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water therein, there, to wash thereof. Now the altar itself sat right inside the gate. And Christ sacrificed himself for all men. There's absolutely no question that Christ sacrificed himself for all men. He did. Now, there is no question that when we come to Christ to receive salvation, we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Some people say, "Well, you don't need to be baptized." Well, you don't to be saved. But the question is, are you going to live your life after you become his child by grace through faith, the way God directs, or the way you want to live it? God has directed that after you are saved, he wants you to be baptized. Notice that this laver that contained the water was put between the altar of sacrifice, which pictured the sacrifice Christ would make with his body and with his blood to forever forgive all those of sin who would come to him and acknowledge his sacrifice as the total price for their sin. But then between that and the door of the tent, the tabernacle, and the tent or tabernacle pictured the church, was a laver of water. So what is baptism? Well, if you want to be a member of one of the Lord's churches, the church is local and visible. The family of God, I can't see Christ living inside you. He lives inside every believer. But for all practical purposes, I can't tell a person walking down the street from that's saved from another. Christ lives in all believers, and that's the family of God. But if you want to worship God, it has to be in a local, visible assembly known as a church. It's called ecclesia. And the way into it is through a local, visible act. You walk into baptismal waters as a child of God before you ever enter. And as you are immersed, you picture to the world your testimony, your confession, your profession of what you believe has already saved you before you entered the water. You picture the life, standing of Christ, his burial in the water, and his resurrection from the dead, which is your justification. Baptism doesn't save, but it does picture what saved you before you entered the water. And furthermore, you become a member of one of the Lord's local visible assemblies by a local visible act, and there you commit your life and your heart, and you begin to work for God in his church. But this tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture of it. All the things in this tabernacle or tent in the wilderness were actually pictures. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. We're in Exodus 40, 30 through 38, and Leviticus 9, 5 through 5 and 6, and then 23 and 24. And when they went into the tent of the congregation, when they came near into the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. Peter commanded those Gentiles in the church in the 10th chapter of Acts at the house of Cornelius to be baptized. It was a command because they had just received the gift of the Holy Spirit. After you're saved, you need to be baptized. I don't understand people who say to me, Well, I don't need to be baptized. Well, you don't to be saved, but you do need to be baptized. Why? Well, Christ was baptized. He was immersed by John the Baptist. Paul was baptized. He was immersed by Ananias. Every one of the first members of the New Testament church that followed Jesus for 3 years, every one of those men was immersed by John the Baptist. And all the people in the first New Testament church after they were saved were baptized. So any statement like, well, you don't have to be baptized. Well, that's true to go to heaven, but it's almost like saying it doesn't mean anything. Then pray tell me, why did Jesus walk over 50 miles to be baptized? So if you're saved and you've never been baptized, quit fiddling around and start doing what you should. It doesn't save you, but it sure puts you in a position where you're worshiping God in a local visible place the way he wanted to be worshiped. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is the presence of the Lord, and he filled the tent in the wilderness. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journey. If you all are going to journey with the Lord, journey his way and follow his path. And as a child of God, saved by grace through faith, submit to baptism and follow the ordinance of baptism, because that's what all these things picture. You can't, don't journey through life as a saved person and fight off the Holy Spirit of the God all your life and never submit to baptism. Don't do that. You're making a mistake. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tent, tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Verse 23, we are in the book of Leviticus. We've just covered 9, 5, and 6. Now we're going to look at 23 and 24 and see when the Lord appeared to them. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, upon which all the people saw. They shouted and fell on their faces. This is the way you worship God, in the place that he directed where his spirit makes an appearance. This fire came out and it consumed the sacrifice on the altar, an animal sacrifice. At Pentecost, after Jesus had already organized the New Testament church during his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit descended. His presence was there. He sat on each of them, and he gave his blessing. The fire that sat on them did not consume them, because our bodies are a living sacrifice unto God. And the Bible clearly indicates that this is our reasonable service in Romans 12:1. And so when the fire came down out of heaven to approve the first New Testament church, it merely set on each one of them, and we are the living sacrifices of God to show forth to a lost and dying world the Messiah, who has come, suffered, bled, and died, and ascended into heaven. There are parallels between all these things in the Bible. They're quite remarkable. But we're talking about Christ. You see, the Shekinah glory was a manifestation of Christ long before he appeared in the manger in Bethlehem. The Son of God has always been. He's the living Word. He was with the Father in the beginning. Well, that was the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. But the Spirit also dwelled in the temple. Of course, the temple followed. It was patterned after the tabernacle. It was made of mortar and stone. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops in about 587 B.C. Some 70 years later, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, and Haggai came back from Babylonian captivity, Zechariah and Haggai being the prophets, Nehemiah and Ezra and being the scribes, and Zerubbabel being the governor. They rebuilt the temple. Now let's take a look at the first temple. Of course, that temple was built over by Herod, and that was the temple that was destroyed by Titus when he came down in AD 70 to fulfill a prophecy that Jesus had uttered some 40 years earlier, that every stone would be leveled, which it was. 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. This showed God's stamp of approval. He approved this house. His presence dwelled there. If you wanted to worship God, you came to the house of God, which was the temple of the living God. And there is the place God wanted to be worshiped. Does that mean God wouldn't listen to prayers of anybody else anywhere? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that's where God wanted to be worshiped. God put his stamp of approval on it. 2 Chronicles 7, continuing, 1 through 3, verse 2. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Verse 3. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and how the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Here we have a continuous stamp of approval on the first church, on the first temple of Solomon. But the nation of Israel departed from the living God. The nation of Israel went into idolatry. They went into lasciviousness. They were covetous. The nation of Israel deteriorated from a nation that did worship God properly at the beginning of the time of Solomon to a nation that was totally corrupt. People of Israel were immoral in every way, and they worshiped idols. And the Bible says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Men can commit physical adultery with women, and that's a terrible sin. But the greatest sin of all is to commit spiritual adultery against God, because spiritual adultery is the greatest sin that can be committed. And eventually, the Spirit of God left the temple because the sins of Israel became so great, and Israel literally got in bed with the devil and worshiped Baal, Dagon, Astarte, all the false gods. So in Ezekiel 10 and 4, the Lord is about ready to make his departure. The presence of Christ in the temple, that's what the Shekinah glory is and was. The presence of Christ manifested before he actually appeared in a manger in Bethlehem in all the fullness of God. Ezekiel 10, 4, Then the glory of the Lord, this is the Shekinah glory, that filled the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness, that filled the temple of Solomon, went up from the cherub, these are the cherub that sat over the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies, and stood over the threshold of the house being the millennial, house being the temple of God, built by Solomon, and the house was filled with the cloud, the glory of God, the person of Christ, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord's glory, and he was manifested as a Shekinah glory in the temple and in the tabernacle. Here's where he left. Just before the attack of the Babylonian kings, he abandoned Israel because of her great sins. Ezekiel 11, 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city of Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. Rather ironic, that's the same mountain that Christ ascended from whenever he departed Israel. And not too long before that, he had stood on the same mountain. He had looked across at the temple of Herod. And he had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks. And behold, you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And God has not accepted worship in the temple of Israel from that time forward when they crucified his son. But here in the Old Testament, in about 587 B.C., some 600 years before he was born, the Shekinah glory is leaving the temple. And he left the temple because of the sins of Israel. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The Holy Spirit of God indwells each local New Testament church. And we're talking about a personal presence of his Spirit. You can't see the Spirit of Christ here. You can't see the Holy Spirit. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But I know from his word that he's here. And this is the place where God means for people to worship him. There are many other places like this where people are assembled together. The church is not the building. It is not made of mortar and stone. The church is not some universal invisible glob that nobody can see. That's the family of God. But the church of the living God is made up of people. And those people assemble together. And as long as they are doing what God wants, the way he directed it, God's in their presence and accepting their worship. But when they start adding their own ideas and start worshiping in a way that hypes up the flesh and tries to get people excited in the flesh, rather than excited in the spirit. And a quiet, gentle, loving spirit is the spirit that God himself manifests. The spirit also leaves churches. In Revelation 2, 4, and 5, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he gives them a warning. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The first love of every child of God ought to be to please Jesus Christ as a loving wife would please a husband. A wife that loves her husband will be very keenly aware of what makes him happy and what makes him sad. And she will realize that it is necessary for a man to have the leadership in the family. Look, we men are not mentally superior. And quite frankly, inside, we're nothing but small children that grow up and need someone to mother. We might as well be honest about it. But if you don't let us assume our role that God gave us, to be the head of the family, you rob us and you cheat us. Now, I'm not saying that a man is supposed to be a chauvinist pig, that he's supposed to say, do this, do that. No. A woman doesn't have to be in the submission to such a man as that. But if a man is kind and loving and gentle, and he's a man who really cares about the work and word of God, and really wants to see God manifest in his heart and life, you need to be in submission to him, just as you are in submission to the Spirit of Christ, so that he can fulfill the role in life he's supposed to be fulfilled. A man is supposed to be the head of the house because God placed him there, not because he has superior mental attitudes or because he is better than a woman. Not at all. Women are more intelligent than men. I've taught enough school as a certified school teacher to realize that. And basically, women have a lot more sense in a lot of ways than men. You ladies know that. You know how stupid we are when it comes to picking out clothes and a lot of other different things, and you know what big ninnies we are. And you know that we're just little boys that grew up. But as men, we need a position of leadership. And we need for you to be in submission to us and to love us and respect us if we treat you with love and respect, and if we treat you with a position of honor as a woman. I thank God I was not born a woman, because a woman's life is much more difficult than a man. She has a much greater difficult task in life than a man. And a man is like an old tomcat sometimes you just let out at night. He has free will life and just romps around, pretty well does whatever he wants. And what men need is to be recognized as leaders of the family. And you ladies ought to let us be that because you love us. If we respect you and we treat you with reverent respect and we acknowledge that we are not superior in any way, then you need to love us for what we are. But now Christ is perfect. And no one has any excuse after they're saved for not loving. So how do you please a husband? Well, you ladies have a lot of excuses for not following us. And sometimes we're real clunk heads, and you'd be a fool to follow us, because men can be very childish and immature. I know I'm a man, and I'm very childish and immature, and probably will be many times again. But that excuse is taken away in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying has to do with both men and women. Well, how do you please a man? You listen very carefully to what he says. What would it be like to be married to a perfect husband? Well, it would mean that if he was perfect and never made any mistakes, you could fully trust his judgment. And whenever he told you to do something, you could do it without flinching or without hesitation, because you knew it was best. You wouldn't have to question it. Well, that's the way Jesus is. He knows what's best. He knows the correct way that he wants to be worshipped. He knows the attitude you should have toward his Father. It's like his attitude, and he demonstrated it to you during his life. He was in complete submission to his Father throughout his life. He wants you to be in submission to him because he loves you and he gave himself for you. Young girls, when they grow up, I've been told, I don't know if this is true, they always like to have the idea that some charming young man is going to come along on a white charger and carry them away, and they all live happily ever after. And Prince Charming will come on his white horse and just Molly and me, and baby makes three, we're happy in my blue heaven, and everything's going to be peachy keen. Well, you know what you end up with. It's not always peachy keen, and you end up trying to raise another child. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he is mature, he is perfect, and he really is a prince on a white charger. And so when he comes into your life and in your heart, you need to follow what pleases. He told a woman at a well in Samaria, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And just before he was arrested and eventually crucified, he told the New Testament church that he had trained for more than 3 years, something that was very significant. He prayed a long prayer for them. It's recorded in the 17th chapter of John. And he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, they were already saved. They'd followed him for more than 3 years. Sanctify means set aside. It means to set them apart from the world. That's what the Lord wants you to do in your heart and life, to be set apart from the world. And he put a place down here to worship in. He put a local New Testament church. That's where Paul worshiped. That's where Peter worshiped. That's where everybody worshiped in the New Testament. Today people have an idea that, oh, that's, the church is just an old phony baloney thing, and we can get us a TV evangelist, and we'll just listen to him and sit at home, and that's just as good as going to church. Well, it may seem that way to your own human imagination, but that is not what God directed. God wanted you to make an effort to get up, get ready, go down and assemble with a bunch of people. And he wanted you to learn to love those people. As you learn to love those people, you learn to love him. You can't love Jesus Christ without loving the members of his local New Testament church. And when they begin to be a functional part of your life, then your life amounts to something because you're loving Christ through them. This church, the church at Ephesus, had left its first love. They were doing everything technologically correct, but quite frankly, they weren't really loving one another as they should. He had a message for them in verse 5, Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, and do the first works. The first works are those works that have to do with understanding the teachings, the principles, and what your new spiritual relationship husband wants you to do. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Refers not to the time of coming, but the manner of coming. And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. God does remove his presence out of some churches. When they become so spiritually dead that they have lost their love for one another, and they bicker and argue and fight like animals, and instead of the presence of God being felt in business meetings and in regular church assemblies, what is felt is a spirit of contention, a spirit of argumentation, a spirit of spite, of malice, of backbiting, of cutting one another with their tongues behind their back. When a church gets like that, they've left their first love. You cannot love Jesus and love the not love the members of his church, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle. So my contention is this. When a church gets to the point where it's just assembling together as a routine, and the members don't have a real, genuine, heartfelt concern, a love for one another, they've left their first love, because their first love said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now notice, as I have loved you. Well, you love one another as he loved you. Then you're in fellowship with Christ. And you're in fellowship with Christ by being in fellowship with a bunch of people who are just as difficult to get along with at times as you are. The Spirit will once again dwell in Jerusalem. The Bible has promised that after this age of the church, there will come a period of time on the earth where after Christ has returned with the saved at the end of the tribulation period, he's collected them out earlier. But he comes back with them at the end. There's the millennial kingdom. There's the throne of David. And God has promised that there will be a millennial temple built in Jerusalem. And he has promised that after it is finished, the very presence of Almighty God and the person of the parousia, the bodily presence of Christ, will return and fill it. The Spirit will once again dwell in Jerusalem. So what are we waiting for here? Well, we're waiting for Christ to come. Where are we supposed to be worshiping, and what are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting? We're supposed to be worshiping in one of his churches. And we're supposed to be learning to love one another. We're supposed to be learning to conquer the flesh. We can't ever change it, but we can sure suppress it, and we can sure control it by the power of God's Spirit. You can't live above sin, but you can sure put up one tenacious fight against it, because Christ lives in you, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In Ezekiel 43, 1, 2, 4, and 5, and I shortened this so I could get it all on this last sheet and save some money. I notice that this is the person of Christ who is returning to the millennial temple, which will be built in the early stages of the millennial reign. Ezekiel 43, 1, 2, 4, and 5. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. This is the eastern gate of the temple, which will be built where the present golden gate now stands. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel, and the glory of the God of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has always been their glory, and he is the glory of the church. Came from the way of the east. He makes his entrance across the Kidron Valley. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This is the parousia, the bodily presence of Christ, coming toward the temple in the millennial reign. And the glory of the Lord came into the house, this is the millennial temple, by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the presence of God was manifested first in the tent in the wilderness. Then it was manifested in the temple. Now the Spirit of God indwells the local New Testament church. And any church that is practicing and preaching and teaching what this Bible says, the way the Lord left, is one of his churches. Jesus left us certain ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if those ordinances are being practiced correctly, as he indicated, then we are trying to follow the commandments of God. It shows that we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said that repeatedly. And one of his commandments is that we love one another. Another is that we practice the ordinances correctly. When you're practicing them correctly, and when you're loving one another, the presence of Jesus Christ, if you will, the Holy Spirit of God, the very person, immanence, essence of God, the Spirit of God, is in that church, encouraging the people, receiving their worship, and being filled with joy because of their love and respect for a Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for them, and a Spirit who convicted them of the need to be saved by grace through faith and led them to Jesus Christ and his shed blood as the only price and the total remission for their sins. So all these things that I've been talking about are things that the Lord did in Christ. And the ultimate of all these things is following the millennial kingdom. There's to be a perfect kingdom. There's to be a magnificent new kingdom in which there is no temple, in which you don't have a temple per se, but what you do have is a magnificent heavenly city that is coming down on a new earth, and it has no temple. It is a beautiful city. It's prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. There's going to be new earth. The saved nations shall walk in the light of it. Everyone that's saved goes to heaven. That's all by grace through faith. Not everyone is going to live in that city. People who wouldn't serve Christ, who wouldn't worship him the way he directed, who wouldn't follow the commandments that he gave them, who wouldn't learn to love one another, who wouldn't worship where he wanted to be worshipped, they're going to walk out here on this new earth. It's a magnificent earth. It's a wonderful place. They'll have glorified bodies. It's a tremendous thing. But the greatest joy, the greatest happiness will be in this city. The dimensions of this city are 3/5 the size of the United States. That's where I want to live. I think I'd be a spiritual fool if I didn't want to live there. That's where I want to live. I make no bones about it. And the reason I'm presenting this, that ought to be obvious. That's where I want you to live. The reason that God's Spirit moves and motivates men and women to preach the truth is that God wants the very best for his children. That's the very best, that city. Now, to be saved is by grace. And you go to heaven by grace. Quite frankly, you live in that city by grace. But you stand in the grace of God. And once you're standing in the grace of God, God wants you to learn to love, to grow spiritually, to listen to his word, to make your life count for something, to make a commitment to God, and to live for Christ here once he comes to indwell you. And he's told you where you need to do it. You need to do it in his church. There's no other way I can put it, and nothing else I can say about it. The Spirit will dwell in New Jerusalem's midst. Now, New Jerusalem is the city I just showed you. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There's your final glory of God. Not in a temple anymore, but in that heavenly city, which is 3/5 the size of the United States. That's a pretty big city. And he showed me a pure water of life. We're in Revelation 21, 22, 23, then 22, 1 and 5, 17 and 14, 16 and 12, and then Revelation 2, 28 and 29. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, the city, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. They shall walk in the light of it. The Bible says so in the 21st chapter. Now let's take a look at what's in the immediate center of the city, where the actual water of life spring began. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the city, and his servants shall serve him. That's where I want to be. In order to be there, you've got to be a servant. A servant, the word is doulos. It means someone that realizes they're bought and paid for with a price. They belong to someone else. They don't belong to themselves. I want to serve Christ, and I believe that to the degree you serve him here and the commitment you make here depends where you live in heaven. This is where I want to live. This is where I want to be. I'm going to heaven. But I want to be as close to him there as I possibly can. Do I think that I'm going to be in this position? No, but I sure intend to make a run for it. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Blessed are they that do his commandments. They may have right to the tree of life, authority to enter to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates of the city. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This isn't written to lost people. It's written to churches. It's written to people in churches. If you're saved, you count yourself to be a member of one of the Lord's churches, this is an invitation to you. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He tells us in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly. It refers not to the time of coming, but the manner of coming. It's an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. Boom! Faster than a blink of an eye. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I think that reward is where you live in heaven. Not whether you go there or not, that's by grace, but where you live there. And I will give him the morning star. Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright of morning and bright and morning star. In Revelation 2:28, he says, I will give him the morning star. He's talking about a relationship. He's talking about how close you are to Christ here. Because how close you become to Christ here after you're saved and how much of your life is committed to him depends on where you're going to live in heaven. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is written to churches, not to lost people, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Christ is going to present himself a bride in heaven. He's the morning star. And bridal relationship with Christ after you're saved is found in his church. We're not talking about the family of God. We're talking about the church. Everyone who's saved is a member of the family of God. But after you become a member of the family of God, you need to get serious. And you need to start worshiping God in the place that he directed. And we'll just take a short break here. Now I'll see if this thing...